which is a lot. All right, so this is our continuing study in the Larger Catechism, and we are to questions 72 and 73. Last week we talked about justification, two questions in 1 week, which was really hard to do. And this is also hard, but maybe not quite so hard. So I'll read questions 72 and 73. What is justifying faith? The answer is, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That was one sentence. Then question 73, how doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? And the answer is, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. And then turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and I'll read a section, a familiar passage in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. I'll pick up the reading at verse 10, because this is especially relevant to our discussion of belief and faith. John 3, beginning at verse 10, Nicodemus has just asked, how can these things be, referring to the new birth. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now the subject is faith. And I thought it would be good to reflect a little bit at the beginning both the importance of faith from the scriptural point of view and the way that importance has been distorted. So you may think of Jesus' statement more than once, thy faith hath saved thee. Sorry, that's the King James Version. But there Jesus, in saying that, stresses the importance of faith. Thy faith hath saved thee stresses the fact that God uses faith to accomplish our salvation. Faith is an instrument, to be more precise, in our justification. But faith is also something that we exercise through our whole lives and is an important part of the salvation that God works. The Catechism emphasizes that by the very first phrase of the question 72, justifying faith is a saving grace. But strangely and sadly enough, that's been distorted in various ways. People have evacuated the content of faith. So it doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you believe. Right? There's the Sound of Music song, I Have Confidence in Confidence. Wow, that's impressive, isn't it? Or I have confidence in myself. Just believe in yourself. There's no end of speakers on the OSU campus who tell us to believe in ourselves, which would be a pretty dreary thing at least for me to do, to believe in myself as my salvation. But in other strange ways, some in the Word of Faith movement have distorted faith as if it's some way of manipulating God. It's actually a force in itself which somehow gets God to do what you want him to do. So it's very important for us to understand the scriptural nature of faith. And that's what the subject is today. It's really a little bit more narrowly focused than that. It's on faith insofar as it justifies. There's a broader discussion of faith in the Westminster Confession that touches on maybe other aspects of it, and I'd encourage you to look at that. But if you remember from last week when we looked at justification, specifically at the end of question 70, the definition of justification. Justification, the righteousness of Christ, is received by faith alone. Okay, so that's the immediate connection here. It's received by faith alone. So then the question is, well, what is that justifying faith? What is that faith by which we receive the righteousness of Christ? I'll make one other introductory comment, just in case you're familiar more with the structure of the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism goes through justification, well, it goes through effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification, and then comes back to what you might call our response. The question of the larger catechism actually asks about what God requires of us that we would escape the wrath that we are naturally liable to. So there the Shorter Catechism sort of segregates out faith and repentance and then the use of the means of grace. Here the larger catechism integrates the two together and especially, as I said, highlights the role of faith in justification. So I want to go through, I think I wrote down here 4 points, but that's a little deceptive because some of these have several parts. So first, faith is necessary for salvation. So as I already pointed out, the larger catechism says justifying faith is a saving grace. So when it says, I'll talk about the grace part. When it says saving, it's saying that faith is necessary for salvation. It's something without which we cannot be saved. And if you just look back to what I read in John 3, you can see that perfectly clearly. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. There you go. Plain and simple. Faith is necessary for salvation. The one who does not believe is condemned already. Now, that then should be emphasized, and I've already emphasized that in the introduction. The question of whether you have faith or not is absolutely central. It sounds maybe to the natural man's ear as something strange. I mean, isn't salvation about what you do? No. The larger catechism says we receive the righteousness of Christ by a believing trust in Christ. And that's absolutely crucial for our salvation. It's contrary to the natural man's inclination, but that's what the Word of God says. Second of all, first point was pretty fast, you notice. The second point, though, faith is a gift of God. And specifically, it says here, it's a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. So it's a saving grace, and the emphasis on calling it a grace is that it is a gift of God. It's something that he gives us. It is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Now, let me make a point sort of at the beginning. I think we understand that faith is a gift of God. Dan taught on the effectual calling question, and it's clear this is not a cooperative effort, as if we do our part to be born again and God does his part. It's a monergistic, it's a one-sided work of God. But faith is the response to that work. And so faith is a gift of God, but it's not as if God believes for us. Okay? So you could somehow distort this and say, when we say faith is a gift of God, it's like, well, I sit there and God believes for me. Well, no. Faith is something you do. Faith is exercised by us. God doesn't believe on our behalf. We have to believe. Now, having said that, of course, the emphasis here is that we believe because God enables us to do so. Faith is a gift of God. And because Dan did such a great job on effectual calling, I don't have to do too much work here. This is, as I said, an effect of the effectual calling. But let's turn just to Acts 16, verse 14, to see one example of this. It's the old question that Paul asked in 1 Corinthians that particularly struck Augustine in his thinking about the sovereignty of God. Who makes you to differ? How is it that one man comes to faith and another doesn't? And the larger catechism says that it is the work of the Spirit. So Acts 16:14 here is Paul, or our Paul and Silas in Philippi by the call of God. And there they are at a prayer meeting. I'll pick up the reading at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city. Actually, Luke is with them too. That's thus the we. Went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So notice there the specific reference in verse 14. How is it that she came to faith? It is the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So there's a sovereign work of God's grace. The Spirit is not mentioned specifically there, but I put other references on the board. 1 Corinthians 2, for example, refers specifically to the work of the Spirit. The Lord opened her heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, the rest of the scriptures would tell us. So faith is a gift of God. It's a saving grace by which the Spirit works in us.
1 Thessalonians is probably one of the best passages on
Good. That. Thanks. Let's see. You remember specifically the...
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's 5 through 10.
Okay.
All right. Let's see.
Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Good.
Full conviction.
Right.
The evidence that you turned from idols to serve God.
Was the response to the word. Right. Good. Thank you. So I just emphasized there the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's also important to remember that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum, in the sense that the Holy Spirit works with the Word. And that's, again, important. There's so many strange distortions of biblical teaching about faith. One of them is that it's basically void of content, that faith can be produced in all sorts of ways. I went to an evangelistic meeting. At least it was billed as an evangelistic meeting on campus many years ago, and the main part of it was a magician, or an illusionist, I guess they prefer that term, a Christian illusionist, and he did lots of very impressive and interesting things. And at the end of the presentation, I think he made a light bulb come on. You know, it wasn't plugged into anything, and he said Jesus was the light of the world. And that was the gospel presentation, and then people were invited to sign the card and so on. Well, and there are other instances I know of like that. And the problem is that, well, it's good, and I appreciate the intent, the desire to reach out, and apparently there was some sort of a response. But the Spirit works with the Word, and that's a pretty minimal word. You have to assume a lot of background on the part of people to say, you know, a light bulb coming on and Jesus is the light of the world communicates the gospel. And I want to stress that just from what we're looking at in Acts 16:14, although actually the passage in 1 Thessalonians says the same thing. It is the Lord opened our heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It was specifically in the context of the gospel message that Paul proclaimed here or in Thessalonica that the Holy Spirit worked. So there's actually you believe it because theologians like to argue about lots of things. There's some discussion about how the Word, is used by the Spirit and does the Spirit work directly on our hearts and so on. But I think it's best to say that the Spirit works with the Word and in the context of the Word. And that's God's chosen means. That's the means by which He works. And maybe just to emphasize that point a bit more, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Where the same point is made very emphatically. By the way, new pages. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. Paul is very clearly making exactly this point here in speaking especially for the need of his the ministry to Jew and Greek. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he goes on there to talk about the response or lack of response that was characteristic of the Jews in his time. But especially verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That emphasizes the need for a content in the message and not simply an exhortation to have faith in the general sense. Faith, as we're about to see, is directed toward content and especially toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the second point. Faith is necessary for salvation, firstly, and faith is a gift of God worked by His Holy Spirit in connection with the Word. But the third point is the one I want to spend more time on, and the larger catechism addresses this more fully, and that is the nature of faith. Okay. What? You know, what do you mean, nature of faith? Isn't faith just sort of believing? Well, yes and no. And again, even the scriptures, the way they describe faith, have a certain variety and richness which encourages us to meditate on the way faith has, you might say, several aspects. And for that, I want to turn back to the Gospel of John, which is where we started, but turn to John 6 this time. And we'll just read from verses 35 through 40. This passage again emphasizes the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation and the drawing, in this case especially, the drawing to Christ, but also the response that drawing will result in. So here in already the discourse on Jesus as the bread of life in response to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says to the Jews, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, so you see again the points we've already made, the necessity of faith for salvation, and the one who believes in him will have everlasting life. Jesus said earlier in the passage, rebuke them for their vain striving, and he says the one thing you really need is to believe in the one that God has sent. But notice here the variety, the way in which that's described. Jesus does refer to believing. You have seen me and yet do not believe. But he also says in verse 35, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So coming to Christ is there parallel with belief in Christ. And so I'm trying to emphasize here the richness of the scripture description of belief. It's also coming to Christ, and you might say that's the first step of faith, but belief isn't simply belief in a bunch of propositions, although there is content, and I've already emphasized that, but belief is a trust in a person, and I'll develop that more in just a minute, but it's coming to a person, coming to the Savior, the bread of life. And notice also in the larger context, the looking at two aspects. So in verse 40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And the word see there has a richer idea than just, oh, yeah, I saw Jesus. It has the idea of contemplation, of gazing on the Savior. So everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. John uses other terms elsewhere. If you think back to John 3, which we read in the opening, Jesus describes his crucifixion in terms of the raising up of the serpent in the wilderness. You remember that? And there in the Old Testament description, and what seems to be in the background of what Jesus says, how were they healed? They were healed by looking to the serpent. And that's an excellent picture of the fact that faith is not anything that brings its own merits with it. It is a looking away from ourselves to God and to his salvation in Christ. The one who looked on the serpent that was raised up was healed. And in John 1, for example, Jesus is... changed the sentence around. In John 1, it says, the one who received him, who received Jesus, had everlasting life. So another way to describe faith in Christ is to receive him. There are many terms that are used in scriptures, trusting in Christ, looking to him, believing in him, and those indicate that there are several different aspects of faith. So I'm going to try to spell those out now a little bit. We've already mentioned all of them, but I'll try to distinguish them. So first of all, faith requires knowing something. Okay, so I've already made this point before and mentioned the danger of saying just believe. Okay, you know, everything will be fine if you just believe. What? Sometimes it doesn't seem to matter what you believe. Well, no, that's not true. You know, you can believe the wrong things and you'll be miserable and you'll be condemned. It's not simply belief, it's belief in a specific content. And the Larger Catechism actually spells out crucial aspects of this. Again, because we're at question 72, it's already talked about all this content, but specifically it says, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. He not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel. Okay, I'll stop there. So you see, there's a mention of an awareness of our own sin and misery, of our own inability to save ourselves, or of anyone else to save ourselves, any other creature, and also a knowledge of the truth of the promise of the gospel. Okay, so that's the first component of faith that's mentioned here, and that is, faith believes certain things. Faith knows certain things, to emphasize that. Faith understands that certain things are true. But of course, it's not enough just to understand that certain things are, but to believe that they're true. And so, I think I'm mixing the two categories together. It's not just knowing the facts, but it's also believing those things. And the Larger Catechism says that not only assents to the truth of the promise. So faith involves knowledge, but also it involves assent. It involves our agreeing that we are in a sinful and hopeless condition, and agreeing that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. The third aspect of faith, and the part where I stopped reading in the Larger Catechism just now, is also important for us to realize. It not only assents to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for, and it mentions pardon of sin and accepting and accounting of the person as righteous. So faith involves not only knowledge and assent, but also this receiving and resting on Christ. Faith involves, as the Heidelberg Catechism describes it, a firm confidence. Faith involves casting ourselves on Christ, wholly on Christ. And maybe here the distinction between belief in propositions and faith in a person is important. Both aspects are important. There are some people who say, well, faith is merely belief in propositions. Okay, and there are other people who say, well, it's just trust in a person. And those are both wrong, because you can't really trust in the person of Christ unless you know who he is. And he reveals himself in his word as to who he is. Nor is mere belief in propositions sufficient to account for the scriptural evidence. The scriptural evidence of receiving Christ and of looking to him involves a wholehearted casting ourselves on Christ as the only Savior, trusting in a person to save us. So those three aspects of faith are traditionally emphasized, and the Larger Catechism implicitly brings out each of those three aspects. And they're all important. We're all, you know, have a temptation sometimes to go one way or the other, to make up our own Christ and say that we trust in Him and thus ignore the content, or to treat it merely as mathematical propositions. As important as those may be, that's not what the gospel is about. It's not merely propositions, but it is a living Savior on whom we cast ourselves. And here the whole context of the larger catechism of union with Christ is helpful. That union and communion was intended to structure the whole discussion of the benefits of Christ's mediation. So it's here that we enter consciously into our union with Christ. We recognize that we have to cast ourselves on Him. Now, it's this particular aspect, this looking to Christ, this casting ourselves on Christ, that I think is important in some of the recent controversies on justification. Sorry, it sounds like a broken record. I brought it up a little bit last week, and I want to bring it up again because historically the Reformed teaching has emphasized the extrospective aspect of faith. Huh? Okay, we don't use the word extrospective very much. But we do use the word introspective, right? And this is the opposite of it, except that it has a different cast of meaning in theological terms. So when we think of introspection, we think of looking at ourselves and sort of focused in on ourselves. The extrospective aspect of faith is that faith does not look at ourselves. Faith looks away from ourselves to Christ. Okay, and in particular, faith does not look at our own works. Faith is not our own works. Faith looks to the works of another, namely the work of Christ. And the larger catechism puts this beautifully in scriptural language. We receive and rest upon Christ and His righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That the whole, accounting as righteous is the discussion last week on justification. But the extrospective aspect of that is an encouragement to us to look away from ourselves and our own resources and anything in us and look to Christ and His righteousness. There is no hope in looking inwardly at ourselves. The hope is in the salvation of another. And that's the beautiful aspect of the gospel, and that's why some of these new teachings are so damaging, because there is no hope in looking at our own works. The only hope is looking away from ourselves and to Christ. Now, faith has its effects. Faith does produce good works and so on, and that's what subsequent questions talk about. But let me pause here. We've basically done question 72, and we'll go to question 73. At least I've said what I wanted to on 72. So let me pause here and see if you have comments or questions on what we were saying. Yes?
Well, and I think that the mystery of salvation, or the complexity of it, is that even our intellectual assent can be a work. Mm-hmm. And from humble beginnings, God often draws people to Himself, so we can see someone at one point in time that will say, gosh, they're kind of confused and whatever, but they're trusting in Christ. And it's only over time, as you witness their walk in the confusion, which will
right.
be clear, because God, that's the way God works. He works through all that, and you can see another person in the body of Christ, in the visible church, that has it all buttoned down in the head, that over time, at some point you say because they're pretty sufficient in their knowledge and not really resting on Christ. It's not really for us to know, but that's the kind of the tension is that
right.
yes, you want to believe the right things, and yes, it's not an empty-headed throwing yourself on a person that you don't know. You need to know Christ, but the flip side is that God kind of, doesn't He in a sense maybe have a sense of humor, or doesn't He always remind us that He's God,
right.
because mm-hmm. You can meet some of the most confused people and then witness over time the transformation. So to be careful in a sense too that in looking for someone, authenticity in another person, that we don't put them in a box because, they have this point wrong or that point wrong, that we kind of wrestle with them and get to know them and watch them over time, because and that we don't trust, you know, for ourselves, don't say, well, you know, if I memorize this, you know, then I'm in.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Because it's not really that. It's about God. And so, and what he's doing and not what we're doing, which is just funny because here we have all this really good stuff on paper. But what it says here is, you know, there's a limit to that, that it's really faith in Christ, and it's what Christ is doing in us.
Mm-hmm. Good.
That makes us authentic and proves us in the end. I don't know if that makes sense. But
yeah, makes good sense. Yeah. Thank you. Henry.
Couple of things. I remember hearing this one audio thing from this guy who works for the Answers in Genesis, and he said he had witnessed to this friend, you know, he had himself become converted, and then he witnessed to this friend, finally convinced the friend that yes, Jesus did resurrect from death. Thought he had him, but didn't. And that's because he realized Genesis sets the whole foundation for the rest of it. So that's like a reliance on the word, and he didn't like set that up, and he couldn't figure it out for a while.
Huh.
The other thing that's is good. This tendency to, you know, believe in something, doesn't matter what you believe in. You see that in Christmas movies all the time. Santa Claus. It's like, here we are, we're actually making movies, you know, encouraging kids to believe in Santa Claus, when the people who are making the movies don't believe in Santa Claus.
Yeah, faith is often praised, but it's...
And what it is, it's like, I think that people want to return to that point where they had, you know, faith in something and they believe in something.
Uh-huh.
And
that's probably true.
I believe it was R. Kelly who said it best, "I believe I can fly." Well, I think there have been a number of people who, while not exactly all present mentally, have believed they could fly as well and tried to do so from the top of a building and found out it. Very quickly, that it doesn't really matter what you believe, it doesn't have to be true.
Right. Good.
I think that you just can't overemphasize the necessity of the work of the Spirit in giving faith. I mean, I get very frustrated whenever I run into somebody that, because I don't believe in the charismatic gifts, you know, that they'll say, well, you don't believe in the Spirit? I'm going, are you kidding? I'm a Calvinist. I believe in it more than you do. I believe you couldn't believe unless the Spirit gave you life.
That's right.
I think the Spirit's work is absolutely essential, and that's really what makes the difference.
Yeah.
Is an analogy that I used is the flashlight. You know that a flashlight is a flashlight, but so you put the batteries in it, turn the switch on, it's just a flashlight. Doesn't do what it's meant to do. And the word is the same thing. The word has to be infused with the power of the Spirit in order for someone to believe.
Good. Okay, good comments. Well, let's look at the second question about how faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God. And this is sort of like the second question we looked at last week. It may not be a question that you had particularly thought about or that you would think anyone could come up with an answer other than the one here. But it is an important question because the larger catechism is already taught from the scriptures that we are justified by faith alone. And then the question is, well, actually, how does faith justify then? Does faith justify because it's a work? So we were just mentioning that distortion to think of our own belief as somehow something that God would be impressed by. Does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God because God looks at the faith and says, I'll count that as righteousness instead of the righteousness you don't have? And that's the sort of thing that the larger catechism is addressing, and the answer is no to each of those. Faith is not a work. It doesn't justify because God counts it as righteousness. And instead, as the larger catechism says, it is an instrument by which we receive and apply Christ and his righteousness. So let me look at how faith does not justify. And I'll follow here the larger catechism. I'm sort of running short on time anyway. First, faith doesn't justify because of the other graces which do always accompany it. For example, faith doesn't justify because faith is always accompanied by repentance. And repentance is the thing that justifies, or something like that. again, if you think of recent controversies about justification, Norman Shepherd, for example, ties repentance closely to faith and, in essence, says that there are various conditions for faith. So Paul can say we're justified by faith, but just because that's a shorthand for all the other things that are involved. No, it's not because there are other graces that always accompany faith. It's not, faith doesn't justify because of the good works that are the fruits of it. The Roman Catholic Church tended to think of faith as containing within it love and all the things that love produce. And so you could say you're justified by faith alone because faith includes all the works that will come from faith, and especially love. It's a faith formed by love, or however the phrase goes. Well, no, the Scripture doesn't teach that. It's not the fruits of faith. It's not the fruits of justification that are the basis for our being accepted as righteous. And the third, and this may look a little strange to you again at first, it says, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification. So before you say, oh yeah, well that's obvious, turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and you can see the proof text that would be used by someone who teaches this. Again, this is a current teaching of Robert Gundry, for example, put this forth in opposition to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Romans 4, we've looked at a good bit last week. There are lots of other passages that could come up, but I want to look at this one because specifically this teaching claims to have a basis in this passage. I'll start at verse 1 of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, stop there. Verse 3, there's the proof text. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. So that says that for in Abraham's case, and Paul is saying in every case, God looks at our faith and says, I'll count that as your righteousness. Sound convincing? This is often accompanied by this teaching that I mentioned last week, I think, that God, because of Christ, lowers the standard, so it's not required to have perfect obedience for acceptance as righteous, and so faith can be accepted in place of good works because of this work of Christ. Well, Paul is not teaching that. There's a fairly extended treatments of this in various places. So if you want references, talk to me after class. I won't go through all the arguments here, but probably the best thing to say in a short time is that you shouldn't let one verse overthrow what Paul has been saying, especially in the immediate context. So again and again, Paul says not that faith is the basis for our justification, but that faith is the means or the instrument of justification. So if you look back in verse 20, I wrote down several references here. If you look back in verse 28 of Romans 3, it's probably on the same page in your Bible. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. In verse 30, there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith. Or at the end of that verse, the uncircumcised through faith. Romans 4:11, just look down a little further. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Okay, so there is a seal of the righteousness of faith. And that makes a distinction then between faith and the righteousness that faith lays hold on. Or Romans 5, 1 and 2, having been justified by faith. Verse 2, access by faith. Again and again, the Apostle Paul says we're justified by or through faith, meaning that faith is an instrument. I'll explain that in just a second. But not that faith is the righteousness itself. Maybe an easier way to look at this, since I have limited time, is just to look at Romans 10 and verse 10. We're focusing on Romans just because it's easier to focus on one part, but this teaching you can find in lots of other places. Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Obviously, there's a parallel there. With the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now, if Paul is teaching that our righteousness is our belief or our faith, then he would have to be saying at the last part of verse 10 that our confession is our salvation. And he's obviously not saying that. He's saying that confession leads to salvation, and so in the same way, belief leads to righteousness. The two are not to be identified. Belief is not the same as righteousness, just as confession is not the same as salvation. If you look just a little bit more carefully at Paul's argument in the verses that follow, so I stopped at verse 3 of Romans 4, but if you just keep reading, you can see, if you just look at the grammar of it, the way he's describing it, he's clearly not saying that it's faith that is righteousness, but it's what faith lays hold on. It's you can look at it as a figure of speech. We often use something to describe in place of its effect. And so here, when he talks about faith being counted, he's referring to the righteousness of Christ on which faith relies and to which faith looks. So I don't want to dwell on that any further. Again, if you want references, we can look at it. But let me emphasize positively, as the Larger Catechism concludes, faith is an instrument by which we receive and apply Christ and his righteousness. One of the very memorable and helpful phrases is that faith is empty hands receiving a gift from God. Okay? We don't boast about our empty hands receiving a gift. Faith is simply the reception of a gift from God. And it is, therefore, something very important, as I emphasized at the beginning. You know, I quoted Jesus as saying, "Thy faith hath saved thee." That's sort of like what Paul is saying in Romans 4:3. He's emphasizing the importance of faith and quoting Genesis 15:6. It was accounted to him for righteousness. But ultimately, faith doesn't have any power in itself. This is the fundamental error of the faith, so-called faith movement that I mentioned before. Faith is not a power in itself. When Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you," ultimately what he means is that I have saved you through faith. The power isn't in the faith. The power is in the Christ who saves through faith. And so faith is an instrument. It's by faith or through faith that we are saved. Let me make maybe one other comment here, and then I'll stop. And you could ask the question, why is it that God chose to save us through faith? It's pretty clear in Romans that Paul says if we were saved through works, besides the impossibility of it, we would have an occasion to boast before God. And that's not allowed. You don't boast before God. God is the source of all goodness, and we confess him as the only source of our salvation. But Paul makes a particular point that faith has a special function in relationship to salvation by grace. And again, so sorry, Romans 4, I guess I shouldn't apologize for looking at Romans, but Romans 4, verse 16, especially makes that connection. He's talking about, in contrast to the law and salvation by the law, he says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And he goes on from there. He says it's of faith that it might be according to grace. Faith and justification by faith alone is uniquely suited to stress that our salvation is of grace. Justification another way, justification involving even our repentance or any of the other fruits that the Spirit works in us, would detract from the fact that our salvation is by grace. Faith has a unique function because it is extrospective. It looks away from ourselves. It casts ourselves on another. And another point that Paul makes here is that if it were by works, the promise wouldn't be sure. That's what he's saying in effect. The promise is sure because faith is looking to the one who can fulfill the promise. Faith is uniquely suited then as the way by which we're justified. Okay, so There's a lot, as there often is here, that we could talk about, but I think it's important for us to remember both those aspects of us. That is, it's important for us to realize the central role of faith and how often we're exhorted in the scriptures to trust in God. So we should realize that God has, in his wisdom, chosen to save us through faith, and it's not only justification, it's the whole of the Christian life. As I said, the larger catechism is focusing on one aspect here. But it's the whole of the Christian life that has to be lived by faith. And so it's a very important topic. It's very important for us to realize that God has chosen to work, and it is something we do. We believe. It's not that God believes for us. But on the other hand, it's also important to realize that faith is that way only because it's looking to our powerful and gracious Savior. It is because it looks to the righteousness of Christ. So both of those aspects are, I think, important for us. Okay, any comments or questions on the last part or anything else? Well, let's close in prayer then.